One of the enjoyable things about going to these national fire conferences is we get exposed to some very solid and theologically sound hymns that we're not familiar with. Some of these are more contemporary, but the theology and the words are good. The music is uplifting, and so we like to try to bring some of those in and utilize them for the edification and benefit of our own church. So hopefully that was an encouragement to you. I love that song personally. It's a great blessing to me. Well, this morning I'd like for us to conclude our series on Colossians and just kind of step back and take, as it were, a highlighter and highlight a few of the themes in the book of Colossians again that we've already reviewed in the previous weeks. And just kind of draw a close to our study of this book by pointing out several themes that I think are prominent in the book of Colossians. Hopefully you'll find yourself going back to this wonderful book of Scripture and reviewing it and rereading it and meditating upon it many times through the rest of your life. But there are basically four things I have time to review with you this morning. And the first one of those is really the central theme of the book of Colossians, and that is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is one of the aspects of the book that most all commentators draw attention to. When you study Colossians, you study a book that's devoted to the supremacy and all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you develop that theme or see it developed in the book of Colossians, we normally are drawn to chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. If you look at this passage again, I'll just read it for you and we can just highlight this in our minds again. But the Apostle Paul writes about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Many understand this to be an early Christian hymn that was written and composed just to glorify Christ, to lift Him up, to show that He is supreme and exalted over all things. This is one of the most incredible revelations of Jesus Christ found anywhere in any of the epistles of the New Testament. This is a passage to meditate upon and to think upon because it tells us so much about the glory and supremacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many things are indicated in here about the Lord. He's called the firstborn over all creation in verse 15, meaning He's first in rank and honor. He is preeminent. He is the exalted one who is supreme over all the universe and all of creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator, we see in verse 16, where He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Even the angelic realm, He created all things. The stars, the earth, everything that we see, everything that exists that we cannot see, He created all things. It always amazes me to think about this in terms of the stars that are overhead that we see at night. Scientists have estimated that there are probably 70,000 million stars in the universe. Or they also, that same figure is described as 70 sextillion stars in the universe. That's 7 with 22 zeros following it. And those are dispersed and collected and gathered in about 100 billion, with a B as in big, 100 billion galaxies. That's huge. Our minds can't begin to comprehend that. I mean, our national debt is in the trillions, but you got to go to quadrillions and quintillions and sextillions and septillions. And Einstein even thought that the number of stars in the universe was 10 octillion. That would be 1 or 10 with 27 zeros added onto it. And yet, Jesus Christ, who loves us, who died for us, who cares for us every day, created every single one of those stars. And all the vast amounts of space that separates those 100 billion or so galaxies that are out there. We just simply cannot imagine the glory and the majesty and the power and the supremacy of our Savior. Our Lord created everything. The stars, atoms, rainbows, the living cell. And He created all of it out of nothing. Nothing existed. And by the power of His spoken word, He brought all of these things into creation. What a Creator God Jesus Christ is. In verse 17, we're also told He's the sustainer of creation. By His Word, not only did He create all things, but by His Word, according to Hebrews 1, He holds all things together. He holds all the atoms together. He causes gravity to exist that holds order and form within our universe. He's the sustainer of all things. In verse 16, He is the goal of all things. For you notice at the end of verse 16, all things have been created through Him and for Him. It's all for Christ. It's all to manifest and display His glory and His power. Everything has been created for His name, for His honor, for His glory. We're also told that in this passage, He is the fullness of the divine nature. In other words, Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We see this in verse 15 when He's described as the image of the invisible God. We see this in verse 19 when He says that, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." And that's further explained in chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul writes that in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. You cannot be God and that statement be said about you. Jesus Christ is God, fully God and fully man, yet without sin. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Show that to the next Jehovah's Witness that comes knocking on your door. It's a tremendous proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. And finally, we learn that it's Christ who reconciles sinners to God. We see this in verses 20 through 22 as it goes on down into this passage, that He reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. He reconciled enemies, verse 21, those who are alienated and hostile in mind. That's you and me. We were alienated. We were hostile towards God. And yet Christ reconciled us, made peace through the blood of His cross. We just cannot think too highly of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the Apostle Paul in this letter. Christ is exalted. Christ is all glorious. Christ is above and supreme, and He's lifted up above all things. And let the church lift our gaze to Him and worship Him and adore Him for all that He is. because Christ is supreme and because He is our glorious Creator and Redeemer, therefore we are complete in Him. Satan loves to try to convince us that we need more than Christ for salvation. The world tells us, well, it's good to have Christ. Excuse me, you need to begin with Christ, but you really need to add your own righteousness to Christ in order for you to be saved. False religions will tell us, well, you need to add your own good works to Christ to be saved. Some say you need to add baptism to Christ in order to be saved. Some, even within the church, will say, well, you need the second blessing before you're really complete. Or you need to speak in tongues. Or you need some encounter with the supernatural. But the Apostle Paul is emphasizing over and over again, for salvation, all you need is Christ. And if you have Christ, you have it all. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 2, that in Christ, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need all this special knowledge that the early phases of Gnosticism was bringing into the church. Oh, you can't be saved just with Christ. You need Christ plus this hidden special knowledge that we can teach you. And once you get your eyes open to that, then you can really get to know God and be saved. No, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have Christ, you have it all. It's like John said in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In other words, if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need for salvation, plus nothing. You repent of your sin. You believe in Jesus Christ. You receive Him as your Lord and Savior. You have it all. Your salvation is absolutely secure because we are complete in Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have Christ, you have a perfect righteousness imputed to your spiritual account. If you have Christ, you have all of your sins, past, present, and future, all forgiven. If you have Christ, you have a secure hope of glory to come. And if you have Christ, you have all the grace promised to you to guarantee your perseverance in faith, and you will arrive safely in heaven with the Lord. So one of the first and the most important theme of Colossians is just the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And whenever you begin to think, oh, I need to do this and this for God to be... To look upon me with favor. No, if you have Christ, you have everything you need for salvation. And whenever these false lies come into the church, we always need to go back and review the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does in Colossians. The second thing, and it's also related to this first issue of the supremacy of Christ, it's just the importance of contending with cultural influences. And this is another major portion. It really encompasses most of chapter 2. And the reason why Paul is stressing the supremacy of Christ is because cultural issues and false religious issues were coming into the church, corrupting the gospel of Christ. And so what Paul does is he contends with these cultural issues, with these religious issues, and I think in doing that, he leaves us an important example to follow. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And these philosophies of men, these empty, deceptive ideas of man that are beginning to come into the church, he elaborates later on in the chapter when he deals with legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. These are some of the asceticism and mysticism were some of the early forms of Gnosticism that were beginning to develop even at this time before it developed in a more full-blown way later on. But Paul is sensitive to that. He's sensitive to this because he realizes that there's a battle of worldviews going on in Colossae and some of the surrounding towns, and he is sensitive to that. He's a student of that. Paul was very well educated himself. He had his finger on the pulse of what's going on in the world. He knew about these philosophies. He knew about these other religions, and he wanted them to be on guard against it. He wanted to make sure that they were not tolerating these heresies and these false ideas. And I think within our own age, I think there's a tremendous insight here, because the Apostle Paul was very concerned that the church be aware of the cultural ideas that are floating around there that are starting to creep their way into the church. We cannot bury our head in the sand. We cannot just turn the other way and look someplace else and think that everything's going to be well. The church needs to be informed. We need to be on guard. We need to be warned against these things. We're being told today that the church needs to be tolerant. We need to be tolerant of all these different viewpoints, that Jesus Christ is not the way, He's only a way, and the church needs to be tolerant that there are many ways to God. That's one of the worldview ideas that's coming into the church today. We also know that there are many perverted lifestyles and moral values that are being crammed down the throats of Americans and throughout Europe and Britain and around the world, and even within the church, that the church needs to be aware against these empty, deceptive philosophies of men, these worldviews that are attacking the church. Sadly, our society is falling under the curse of Isaiah, who said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." And Paul was sensitive to that. And he wanted the church to be pure and to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. They must contend with these cultural influences. This growing pagan worldview is taking over our culture. It's rooted itself in our politics. It's rooted itself on most college campuses. It's rooted itself in the judicial system, our public schools, journalism, media. This pagan worldview is taking over our culture. And the Apostle Paul was sensitive to those elements in the first century. And in doing so, I think he encourages us to be like-minded. Activist courts today, as we all are aware, are taking away the will of the people to rule themselves. You know, I think Abraham Lincoln basically understood our government well when he said that our government is a government of the people, by the people, for the people. But we're losing that because the courts, these activist courts, are now taking this pagan worldview and declaring it to be law. They're turning our Constitution on its head, and they're attacking the moral values of Scripture through the legal system of our day. And again, I think the Apostle Paul was sensitive to these things. He's warning the church about these false worldviews, these philosophies of men that are coming in. And I think he's saying, be on guard. Stand firm against them, because they're coming at you. You know, it's amazing to me just the ways in which our own society is just being corrupted more and more every day. I read this week where Hallmark greeting card, some of y'all may have read about this, but they're coming out with a new greeting card that has two male torsos in tuxedos holding hands. And it's basically to symbolize a gay marriage. And so now Hallmark greeting card is thinking they can make a buck off of this tolerant attitude towards the homosexual lifestyle. So they're going to start marketing to these people by selling greeting cards to them that reflect their own moral values. This is sick. This is perverted. This is ungodly. And it's just running through our culture. I think the Apostle Paul, again, is sensitive to the worldviews, the philosophies that were endangering the life and the witness of the church. And he's warning them to be on guard against it. And I think that word should be understood by churches today as well. We notice also in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, that he emphasizes the importance for Christians to have an outreach to outsiders. Remember this passage. He said in chapter 4, verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Well, what's he talking about? Well, I think there's two major issues. Number one is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's trying to encourage them, look, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Make the most of the opportunity to be a light for Jesus Christ, to be a light for the gospel. And he says in verse 6, to let our speech be seasoned with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you know how to respond to everybody. That's to preach the gospel. That's first and foremost. But I think it also implies that we're to make a stand for biblical values within our culture. Paul emphasized this very clearly in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 when he told the church, look, don't participate in the deeds of darkness, but rather I want you to expose them. Or another way to translate that Greek word is to rebuke them. In other words, Paul is saying, look, Christians, don't participate in the ungodly values of the world, but instead even expose them, rebuke them. So we're to have a witness as we proclaim what sin is, as we proclaim the gospel. You have to talk about what sin is. And I think part of the function of the church is to say, this lifestyle is sin. And you need to repent of it and come to Jesus Christ. But we must make a stand on what God says is good and what God says is evil. It's a part of our faithfulness to the gospel. And whenever the church begins to just overlook these things within our culture, how can we faithfully preach the gospel if we're not calling a sin a sin? And when the church fails to do that, then suddenly the gospel is eclipsed. You know, by pointing out to the world the sins that are out there in the world and pointing them to Jesus Christ is actually one of the ways we love our neighbor. It's one of the ways of God's common grace. When the church is involved to try to bring about godly laws, and I know some people struggle with that. I don't, but some people do. I recognize it's an act of common grace because government is supposed to legislate morality. And we are the government. Are we not in America? We still have the freedoms to vote. We're supposed to be a government of the people, by the people, for the people. We are the government. Why cannot our moral standards coming from Scripture be a part of the legal law system under which we live? And yet for some reason Christians think, you know, if I get involved with that, well then I'm involved in politics and we need to be involved in the gospel. No, they overlap. Because in a very real way, when we preach the gospel, we have to deal with sin. And we have to point out in society what is sinful and contrary to the will of God. I think they fit together very well. And I think this is something that the church has not done very well. Just like John the Baptist, who stood before King Herod and rebuked him publicly because of his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. That's part of the function of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I think the Apostle Paul is trying to stir up the church. Look, I want you to look for these opportunities. I want you to know how to respond. I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to be a light for biblical values within your culture. This is what it means to stand for Christ. And may God give us the wisdom to do that. When the church does not do that, I think we're going to lose our values. We're already losing those values in the culture. We're going to be losing our freedoms. I think someday we're going to wake up and we're going to think, my goodness, how did this happen in America that the church can't even stand up and call a sin a sin? It's because it's all been legislated. It's all been done through the court systems. The church hasn't raised its voice. I remember reading recently about the Mayflower Congregational Church here in Oklahoma City. You talk about church been drinking the Kool-Aid of postmodernism for way too long. It's that church up there. If you ever hear them on the radio, I mean, this is one apostate church. Mayflower Congregational Church. You know what they just did? They've already been infected by the empty, deceitful philosophies of the world that's penetrated their heart and soul. So what they've done is, they've now taken a couple, a practicing Buddhist couple, and now they lead up the youth ministry in their church. I just cannot understand how that could happen. But they don't care. It's postmodern. There is no truth. Everybody's truth is as good as anybody else's truth. That's postmodernism. So sure, might as well bring in some Buddhists. Let them be the ministers to our children. No big deal. It's all relative. It's exactly what Paul is warning against. On our Sunday evening series, we saw a tragic example. By the way, I think the Mayflower Congregational Church should, instead of be called the Mayflower Church, it ought to be called the Titanic. But we read and saw on a video in our Sunday night series about this Methodist church up in New Jersey that has a boardwalk pavilion. And they do weddings and things like that. Well, some gay people came and wanted to have a gay civil union ceremony in this pavilion, and this church said no. They own the property. They own the land around it. They own 1,000 feet out into the ocean. They said, this is our property. We're a Christian organization. We're not going to do any gay union ceremonies or anything like that. Well, they were sued. And the court ruled that they were in the wrong, and so they lost their tax-exempt status on that pavilion. This is going on and on. I mean, it's going to be before too long when churches cannot stand up and say that homosexuality is a sin without having some kind of economic or political or criminal repercussions as a result of it. I really think what Paul is saying in Colossians, he's warning the church, look, be aware of this stuff. Take advantage of the opportunities to stand for Christ, to stand for biblical values. Because if we do not, then it's only going to get worse, and it's getting worse very, very quick. That's why I pray that Proposition 8 in California will pass to overturn that rogue state Supreme Court that legalized homosexual marriage. We need to be praying for that Proposition 8 will succeed and overturn that decision, because if homosexuality becomes illegal in California, it'll only be a matter of time and years before it spreads throughout the country. And that will infect all the more the religious rights of churches. You wait, it's coming. And I think Paul is trying to stir up the church. Look, be on your guard. Stand firm. Take advantage of the opportunities as God leads you to stand against this stuff, because it's coming fast like a freight train. Now don't misunderstand me. Christ is the only hope for culture, not politics. I mean, you can legislate all the righteous laws in the world, and that can't save a single heart. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save. But it's God's common grace. It's an act of loving our fellow man when we try to bring about godly laws to rule our society. It's a blessing, and it's something that God, I think, ordains that governments do. And the church certainly needs to be a part of that. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. So contending with cultural influences is the second major issue I see in the book of Colossians. The third one, taking a different direction now, is found in chapter 1. And it's just one of the themes that Paul opens up with. And he doesn't devote a lot of time to it, but I think it's huge. I think this is just something that Paul does in the beginning of just about all of his letters. And he just gives thanks and rejoices for saving grace. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And this kind of a passage, which again Paul loves to begin most of his letters with, I think teaches us several things. First off, it certainly implies that God is sovereign in salvation. Why would you thank God for somebody's faith instead of thanking them if in fact it was from their own free will? Why do you thank God for somebody's faith if God didn't actually give them the faith. That's the way I put two to two together in this. I think God and the rest of Scripture confirms, gives repentance, He gives faith. And Paul knows that, and that's why he says, we give thanks to God since we heard of your faith. Because God is the source of saving faith. And he acknowledges that very clearly. But the other thing is that Paul just, he had a heart that rejoiced in other people's salvation. And I think the joy of salvation is something that just comes across real loud and clear to me in this section. We should have a great joy in our hearts whenever God saves a sinner. We should be thankful to God. We should be joyful. I mean, the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. Surely we ought to be full of thanksgiving and joy when God saves another sinner. And it's also true we should be full of thanksgiving and joy when we think that God has saved me. We should have the joy of the Lord in our salvation. This is one of the great things of Scripture that Christians, we should have joy in our salvation. And you know, this is one of the things that Christ even commanded His disciples in Luke chapter 10. When they came back, they'd been casting out demons. Man, they're all excited about that. And Christ said to them, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Let the saints of God rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. They've been written there from before the foundation of the world. And we should rejoice that we have been saved by the blood of Christ. You know, what's so interesting about this is that the only time in the New Testament where it says that Jesus Christ greatly rejoiced is when he's thinking about God's sovereign grace in saving sinners. It's actually found in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. And it says that at that time, Christ rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. So the Lord chooses to sovereignly reveal gospel truth to certain individuals, and that caused Christ to rejoice greatly in the Father's salvation of sinners. We should rejoice in our salvation. We should be overwhelmed with the glory and the grace of knowing that though we are sinners and deserve the wrath of God, we are totally forgiven by the grace of Christ. You know, there's enough sadness in this life. There's enough disappointments and discouragements to weigh you down like tying a millstone around your feet and throwing you overboard, sinking you right to the bottom. But people that rejoice in their salvation have a buoyancy and a life jacket that is able to counter the weights of all of the sadness and the disappointments of life and bring them back up to the surface again. If you have the joy of the Lord, that joy is able to sustain you no matter how deep and heavy the discouragements of life may be if we learn to rejoice in our salvation. Because that is something that we can never lose. Every other joy you have today, you can lose it. Moth and rust can destroy it. Thieves can break in and steal it. All of our earthly joys can be like Jonah's plant that God appointed, and it grew up one day and gave him shade, and he was so happy. And then the next day God appointed a worm, and it ate the plant, and it withered, and it died. That's like our earthly joys. They're here one day, they're gone the next. And if our joy, if our highest joy is rooted in all these temporal things, then our joy is going to be up and down, up and down, up and down. And what the church needs to do is to follow the heart of the Apostle Paul to rejoice and to give thanks to God for saving grace. You may not be able to give thanks to God today for your temporal circumstances. Maybe they're difficult. Maybe they're hard. But you can always give thanks to God for saving your soul and that your soul is safe in Jesus' hands. This joy will sustain you though you lose everything else in life. This joy will sustain you. For Nehemiah, we are told this, the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Remember reading about the life of Stonewall Jackson, one of the great generals of the Civil War, fought for the South. He was a very godly man, and there's a period in his life when everything caved in around him. His wife gave birth to an infant son who was born dead. And right after the birth, his dear wife Ellie hemorrhaged and died a few days later. And Stonewall Jackson, as he came to be known, wrote these words to his sister about this, and she was not a Christian. And this is what he wrote. "My dearest Ellie breathed her last on Sunday evening, the same day on which the child was born dead. Oh, the consolations of religion! I can willingly submit to anything if God strengthens me. Oh, my sister, would that you could have Him for your God. Though all nature to me is eclipsed, yet I have joy in knowing that God withholds no good things from them that love and keep His commandments." It's the joy of the Lord that sustains you. It's the joy of knowing that God's grace is on your life. It's the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. It's the joy of knowing that your God rules over all the circumstances of life. It's the joy of knowing that our God is a good God and a loving God. It's that joy in saving and sanctifying grace that sustains the saints in their deepest and darkest trials of life. Joy in the Lord, that is what we need. And brethren, don't lose your joy. You may lose your health, but don't lose your joy in the Lord. You may lose your money, but don't lose your joy in Christ. You may lose all of your earthly comforts and joys. You may lose your dearest and closest friend, your dearest and closest family members, but don't let anything rob you of the greatest joy that you have, and that is the joy that I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That is a joy that must sustain the people of God, and that is a joy that nobody can take away from you. But we can lose it if we don't focus on it and treasure it within our hearts. So Paul's giving of thanks and joy and saving grace is a theme that I love because I need to be reminded of that myself personally. The last thing that I have time to remind you of and underline in your mind is just the importance of the heavenly perspective. And this we see in Colossians chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages in the book of Colossians. The first four verses, I'm sure you're very familiar with this as well. But it's another one of the great themes that Paul is emphasizing in this book. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Our focus should be on Christ above. You know, I sometimes said in a derogatory way that those who set their minds on the things above are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. We've all heard of that. Actually, the opposite is true. Those who are most heavenly minded will be of most earthly good. And sadly, the opposite of this is true because so many are so earthly minded, they're of no heavenly good. That's really the reality within the church oftentimes today. We're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts the church, look, Christ is in heaven. Christ is your greatest joy. Christ is your greatest love. He's your God. He's your Savior. He's your King. So set your mind there. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. I think what he's emphasizing here is that since Christ is above, we're to continually remind ourselves of His glory, of His power and dominion over all things. The fact that He's praying for us now, He's interceding on our behalf, sustaining our faith, giving us grace. He has a loving heart, He's sanctifying us. So just fix your eyes upon Him. It's like the author of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Christ is the author of our faith. He gives us faith. He's a perfecter of our faith. He causes it to grow to maturity. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix our eyes upon Christ. And I think that's something that's essential to the Christian life. As long as we're focused on our circumstances, we won't live much for God's glory. As long as we keep reminding ourselves and understanding what Christ is doing and looking up to Christ for grace and help praying, then we're moving in the right direction. Notice this heavenly perspective also implies a future perspective in verse 4. For when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So, not only do we look upward to Christ and reflect upon all that He's doing and how much we need Him, because He's the fountain of our faith and grace, so we need to be focusing on Christ, but one day Christ will come back. When Christ comes back, you and I will be glorified with Him. We'll meet Him and we'll be with Him in glory forever and ever. And so as we look heavenward, we're to focus upon the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, His future coming and our being made glorious to be with Him. It's like what Peter says, that we're to gird our minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're to be thinking of one day being transformed into a glorious mind and body and soul. No more sin, no more struggles, no more health issues. Totally glorified in the presence of God. This is what enabled Moses to do what he did. In Hebrews chapter 11, he was not willing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose to endure hardships with the people of God because he was looking to the reward. That future glory, that future reward that sustained Moses in that time. So we're to have this focus on heaven above, this heavenly perspective. So how do we develop that on a practical level? How do we set our minds and eyes on the things above? Well, you know, the key to looking up is looking down. The key to looking up is actually looking down, in the sense that we look down into the Scriptures and read the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that tells me what's going on up in heaven. It's the Word of God that tells me about the glory to come. It's the Word of God that tells me about the glory of Jesus Christ. And really, in a reality, a real sense, the best way to look up is to look down into the Scriptures, because this tells me everything I need to know about what's up there. Now, when I pray, my heart goes up to God. But I learn about how to pray by looking down into the Word. The key to looking up is really to look down. That's why I think in verse 16, Paul said, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That helps us to set our minds on the things above as we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. The practical implication of this heavenly perspective is just incredible. Probably the rest of the book just flows out of this. We find that Paul emphasizes that the more we focus on the things above, the more it will transform our life down here on earth. See, that's why the more we are focused on heaven, the more profitable and useful we'll be here on earth. He talks about that if you focus on the things above, it'll help you put off the old man and put on the new man. It'll help you to walk in love and unity and peace. It'll help you to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll give you endurance and perseverance in times of hardships. And it'll transform all your earthly relationships. And that's why he goes in the latter part of chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he talks about a marriage relationship. Strong, loving, godly marriages are the result of us setting our minds on the things above. Strong families are the result. Good parenting is the result. Children who honor and obey their parents is the result as children learn to look to the things above and not the things that are on earth. It'll impact the way we work at our jobs. In other words, the point is the more we are tuned in to Christ, the better we'll be tuned in to one another. On some of our summiteer trips, we like to take walkie-talkies or these two-way radios. And we do that so we can maintain contact because sometimes we'll get stretched out or scattered and we can talk on these walkie-talkies and keep track of where everybody's at. It's interesting, those things don't work unless you're, all of those walkie-talkies are tuned to the same frequency. And I think this last year we were tuned to frequency number 3, I think it was, or 5. But if everybody is not on the same frequency, then there's no communication that goes on. Well, the frequency in the spiritual life that we all need to be tuned to is Jesus Christ. And if we're all tuned to Jesus Christ, then there is harmony and communication and blessing between one another. We can communicate like we should. And in that way, I think the Apostle Paul is drawing out the practical elements of just the importance of focusing upon Christ, the things above, because that's going to transform our life here on earth. We do that not that our mind and our thoughts are actually up in heaven all the time, but because we all work and we all, you know, our mind is focused upon things that we're doing throughout life. But I think the way you practically do this is we just inject biblical truth into our life throughout the day. That's how you practically set your mind on the things above. I mean, our thoughts, most of our thoughts are focused on what we're doing and this, that, and the other. But it's being able, by God's grace, to send down these missiles of truth to explode in the reality of the circumstances of which I'm living that impact how I'm going to respond and how I'm going to react. It's a tremendous principle, this heavenly perspective. Paul talks about it all over the place, about how it sanctifies us and transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And John talks about it purifying ourselves when we have this hope of being made like Christ. It's just a tremendous principle. Conclusion, I think if you put all this together, the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, contending with cultural issues around us, with the gospel and with God's truth, rejoicing in our salvation and having in this heavenly perspective, I think it all sums up itself in just the idea that, you know, every day we need to be consecrating ourselves to God. I think ultimately that's the point of all of this. It just reminds us that every single day I should be presenting myself to God for His glory and for His service. It's like what Paul says in Romans 6. Present yourselves to God, alive from the dead. In Romans 12, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Present yourself to God. If Christ is that exalted and that glorious and that supreme, if the joy of our salvation is that real in our hearts, if our mind really is focusing upon the things above and not the things that are on earth in a worldly sense, then we ought to be consecrating ourselves every day to the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't know when you've done that last, but I think if you haven't done it in a while, you need to do it now. If Christ is that great, if our Savior is that beautiful and that wonderful, then His people should dedicate themselves to Him and say, Lord, I am here today by Your will. I belong to You. You created me. You redeemed me. You govern all the aspects of my life. I am here by Your sovereign will. Lord, use me today. I belong to You. I desire to be used of You to bring You glory and honor. Colossians ultimately, I think, would bring us to that daily personal consecration to Jesus Christ. And may these truths and the other truths found in this book continue to edify you and encourage you and bless you and drive you to the point of commitment to Christ, because He is that worthy of it, because He is that glorious. And so may God bless this to our life, not just today, but in the days and weeks and years to come. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You again for this wonderful book of Colossians and just, Lord, the many precious jewels and gems of godly truth that You have exposed us to through this book. And we pray, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but we would be doers of the Word. And that the truths found in the book of Colossians would radically transform our lives. That, Lord, we would just catch a vision for the glory of Christ. And that it would transform our lives here and now. And, oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for our weaknesses and how easily we as Your sheep seem to stray. But strengthen us. Shovel down from heaven Your grace upon the holes in our heart. And fill us, Lord, with more love to Christ as we seek to gaze upon His glory and focus upon His grace. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.